Morning and happy Easter. Easter is the best day of the year. Resurrection Sunday is the best day of the year. It's the most important day for us as Christians who believe in the death and resurrection of Christ. It's bigger than any Saints' Day that's celebrated in the Catholic or Anglican Church. It's bigger than Christmas. It's bigger than anything that happens because Jesus is alive. And so that's so important that if you took Easter out of the Christian calendar, our faith would fail. We wouldn't have anything to stand on. We would just be another religion. Easter is the crux, literally the crux of our faith. And people have tried to say that actually Easter didn't happen, to say it's a myth, to say it's a legend. And I want to look this morning at some of the arguments that they put forward for that. I'm going to use two books. This one, the most important book, is my Bible. We'll be going to there in a moment. If you have a Bible and want to turn to Acts 17, that's where we'll be finishing. We'll be going to other places beforehand, but they'll be on the screen. And this book as well, by a guy called Lee Strobel, who was an atheist. He was a critic. And he made it his life's mission to denounce the Christian faith and to disprove it. His wife became a Christian, and he said, I don't believe in any of this. He was a very good journalist in America, and he made it his mission to go around to different people and to get facts and actually disprove the Christian faith. And I'm going to use a couple of quotes from this book as well. It's also a film that I would recommend as well if you would like to see that. So this morning, I want us to imagine that we are in a courtroom, and I want to put Christianity on trial. Okay, so Easter we celebrate and we think of how Christ was on trial. This morning I want to take it to Christianity. I want to put Christianity on trial this morning by bringing three challenges to our faith. First of all, and I think Donald Trump would like this one, challenge one is that the resurrection was fake news. It didn't happen. It was just a mix of different stories and that none of them are actually the truth. That's the first challenge I want to bring. And in that, I want to bring three arguments that are also brought. So first of all, the women went to the wrong tomb. Okay, and the argument for this says that Jesus was buried on the Friday, and at that time, the Bible says it was getting late, the sun was going down, and the women would have been up all day, they would have been very emotional, they would have been emotionally tired because they would have been crying all day, they would have been physically tired because they would have been up all day, and as it was getting dark, these women just got the wrong tomb, they weren't quite sure where it went. And if you've ever been camping in a large group, a large campsite, and you've ever gone to the toilet in the middle of the night, and you've come back and can't find your tent. Some people say it's like this, you're bleary-eyed, you can't find out where you're meant to be going. And so they say the women went to the tomb, and it was the wrong tomb. Furthermore, on the Sunday when they went, it said it was still dark, the sun was just coming up, they still would have been emotionally tired, and so they went to the wrong tomb. And when they met the gardener, who said, why are you looking for Jesus Christ? He is not here. Critics say that actually what he meant is, why are you looking here? He was never in this tomb. You've gone to the wrong place. He should be over there. So some people say that the women went to the wrong tomb. Okay. Another argument is that they're women and you can't believe a woman, especially in those days. Wait. I'm not saying that. In those days, the women didn't have any voice. In those days, they were pushed to the back of society. They couldn't go to court and stand forward. They couldn't claim and give witness just because of their gender. But Jesus chose women to be the first apostles at the tomb. They were the first ones there. They didn't count as a society, but they went there first, and Jesus chose them to give the good news to, which really strengthens the argument. It shows that this book actually tells the truth. Because if I was going to make up a story about the resurrection of Christ, I wouldn't use women in those days to bring the message, because people would just say, it's women, it doesn't matter, it doesn't count. But Jesus says, they're women, they do matter, and they do count. And he used the women to bring that message. So it shows that the disciples who wrote the message down weren't just saying, we're going to make up a myth and a story and we're going to twist it. They were saying, this is what happened, this was the truth, and this is where we're going to go with this. So the women went to the wrong tomb. I don't think that's going to be very reliable. If they did go to the wrong tomb, all the authorities would have had to do is go to the correct one. They would have known where Jesus was. They had the guards outside. They could have just rolled the stone away and shown the dead body of Christ. So I don't think that one stands up. So secondly, another argument is that the body was moved by the authorities. Now, this one doesn't stand up either for the very reason I just said, because if they had the body, when people claim that the resurrection was true, they would have just said, no, it's not. We had the body all along. We were keeping it safe so that he couldn't rise from the dead. Here's the proof. But some people say the authorities moved the body. And yet when we read, I think it's in Matthew, it says the authorities started to worry when the body couldn't be found, and they paid the Roman the guards, whether they're Roman or Jewish, they paid the guards to come up with the story that actually they were asleep and that the disciples stole the body, which was the third one that I want to talk about. And again, this doesn't stand up, because if the disciples stole the body, what did they do with it? And how could they change from on a Friday night or a Thursday night when they were so fearful of their lives that all of them went into hiding and ran away? And yet on the Sunday morning, they're willing to go out onto the streets and proclaim that Jesus is alive. How can someone's instinct and mind process change so quickly? They've come up with the greatest plan ever, if this is true. For 2,000 years, no one has been able to foil them. Not only that, but at least 11 of the 12 were martyred and persecuted for their faith. Christian history tells us, church history tells us, that all of them were killed because they proclaimed that Jesus had raised from the dead. Now, we all tell lies sometimes. I know, come on. If we're honest, we all do. But how many of us would be willing to die for those lies? I wouldn't. I wouldn't be willing to base my whole life, my teaching, my preaching, on something I knew that was a lie. And yet that's what some people claim that these disciples did. That they stole the body to come up with this idea that Jesus had raised from the dead. And if they did, that was a good plan by them. But I can't believe that. I can't believe that these 12 or 11 men who were so distraught at the fact that the person they thought was the king, the person they thought was their savior and their messiah, had died so tragically on a Friday that they had to go into fear hiding for fear for their lives. And yet over the Saturday, they came up with this amazing plan that's fooled the entire history of the church and of the world. I can't believe that one is correct either. So I think that it's fair to say that the conclusion from this would be that the women didn't go to the wrong tomb, and they knew exactly where they were going. We sang a song earlier. It was Joseph's tomb. It was in Joseph's garden. It was there for him to supposedly use when he died, and yet he lent it to Jesus. Again, another truth of a prophecy given in the Old Testament, that Jesus would be laid in a borrowed tomb. Jesus fulfilled everything through his death and resurrection in his life. So the women went to the right tomb. The authorities wouldn't have kept it secret if they had stolen the body, and the disciples surely wouldn't have died if they knew it was a lie. So I think this first challenge, that the resurrection is fake news, we can dismiss, and we can say no. The resurrection happened, and Jesus was alive after he was in the tomb. But that gives another challenge. Challenge two is that Jesus didn't really die. Challenge two was that Jesus was crucified and put on a cross, but then he was brought down too early, and he was put in a tomb, and in the coolness of the sealed tomb, he started to revive and he came back to life. Or he didn't actually die, but he came back to himself, and he moved the stone away and just walked out himself. It's something called the swoon theory, which has been quite popular, and it has been in films and things as well. So I want to look at the text of what the Bible says, and we're going to use some illustrations as well of what actually happened in a crucifixion. Well, we'll see if it's possible that Jesus survived. So the first place we're going to go to is Luke chapter 22. This will be on the screen if you want to follow, or is in your Bibles. Hopefully it should be in there. Luke 22, 39 to 44. And it says, "And he, Jesus, came out and went, as was the custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him." So just in context, this is after Maundy Thursday, what we call Maundy Thursday, the Last Supper. Remember when they got that table for 26 people, but only sat on one side? Remember? This is after that meal. And then Jesus, as was custom, they sing a song, and they go up to the Mount of Olives. "And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, as he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." Some people think that this is just an image, it's a metaphor of how Jesus was in agony. But Lee Strobel, in his book, he interviewed a guy who is a medical professor called Methuril. It sounds like a medicine in itself, doesn't it? Okay, but he was, he's got a medical degree from the Miami, Florida, and he was a doctorate of engineering from the Bristol in England. And he says this about these drops of blood. He says, when Jesus went with his disciples to the Mount of Olives, specifically to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, if you remember, he was there and he prayed all night. Now, during this process, he was anticipating the coming events of the next day. Since he knew the amount of suffering he was going to have to endure, he was quite naturally experiencing a great deal of psychological stress. This is where Lee Strobel speaks. He said, I stopped him and I raised his hand and said, whoa. This is where the skeptics have a field day. I told him that the Gospels tell us his big sweat became drops of blood at this point. Now, come on, isn't this just a product of an overactive imagination? Doesn't that call into question the accuracy of the Gospel writers? Unfazed, the doctor shook his head. Not at all, he replied. This is now a known medical condition called hematoidrosis. It's not very common, but it's associated with a high degree of psychological stress. What happens is that when severe anxiety causes the release of chemicals to break down in the capillaries of the sweat glands, as a result, a small piece of blood falls from these glands and the sweat becomes tinged with blood. Now, we're not talking about a lot of blood, just a very, very small amount. Though a bit chastened, I pressed on, said Lee Strobel. Did this have any other effect of the body? What this did was it set the skin up to become extremely fragile, so that when Jesus was flogged the next day by the Roman soldiers, his skin would have been sensitive. So what we have here is Luke, who was a doctor, and he was writing about what he had seen and what he had heard in the Gospels. And he had heard that Jesus' sweat became like drops of blood. Now, even doctors today aren't quite sure how this and why this happened. If you went to the doctor today, and you can look it up online, there are instances of this happening. I think it's something like 10 in a million or something like that this happens to. It's very, very rare. But your sweat glands start to bleed, and then your blood comes down. So a doctor, 2,000 years ago, medically wrote down that this happened to Jesus. And 2,000 years later, the doctors are saying, actually, this can and this does. Very rarely, admittedly, but it does happen under stress. And often the cases are things like when men know they're going over the trenches, for example, in the First World War, when they know that their life is at risk, this can occasionally happen. So medicine proves that Jesus was under stress. And it's said that it would have made the skin very fragile. Luke goes on in chapter 23, verses 13 to 16. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, you brought this man who was misleading the people, but after examining him, behold, I do not find him guilty of any charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving has been done by him. I will therefore punish him and release him. John goes into a little bit more detail in John 19. He says, then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. The soldiers twisted together thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him with their fists. Pilate went out again and said, See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. So Luke says he was punished. John said he was flogged. And we're not given any more detail of that, but history does. Archaeology tells us some of the details of what this flogging would have meant. And on the next screen, we've got a picture of what the whip would have looked like. This whip would have been a wooden handle, and it would have had leather straps, and in those leather straps were probably braided together. There would have been ball bearings, metal balls, nails, pieces of bones, bits of arrows or spears and things like that. And the idea was that they would hit the criminals back with them, and eventually, over 40 lashes, their body would have been ripped to pieces. First of all, it would have just been the exterior, that's scrazes and grazes. And then it would have gone deeper. And so the medical archaeologists think that actually the body, the muscles would have been torn to, and you could possibly have even seen the back of the rib cage through Jesus' back. Jesus wasn't just whipped. He was flogged. He was beaten and ripped apart. He was then draped in a purple robe. And I don't know if you've ever had to put a bandage on a cut and the blood has dried into it. And then you've had to remove that bandage. Later on, when Jesus went up the hill, that cloak would have been ripped off his back, reopening all those wounds that the bandage had started to soak into. This was not something that could easily be withstood. The Old Testament says his body would have been like a plowed field and unrecognizable as a man. This was the torture that Jesus went through. And then the people shouted to crucify him. Once a person is hanging vertically in that position, the doctor continued, crucifixion is essentially an agonizingly slow death of asphyxiation, of suffocation. The reason is that the stress on the muscles and the diaphragm that is put onto the chest in the inhaled position, basically, in order to exhale, so to breathe out, the person or the individual has to push themselves up on their feet so that the tension of the muscles would be eased for a moment. But in doing so, he would have to push himself up to exhale against the nail that was pushing through his feet. Again, he would have to breathe and push up, scraping his bloodied back across the coarse wood of the cross. And this would go on and on until complete exhaustion would take over, and then the person wouldn't be able to breathe anymore. The muscles the nails would push against the muscles and push against the tarsal bones, causing agony in all the nerves in the feet. And as the person slows down his breathing, he goes into what's called respiratory acidosis. The carbon dioxide in his blood is dissolved as carbonic acid, causing the acidity of his blood to increase. This eventually leads to an irregular heartbeat. In fact, with his heart beating erratically, Jesus would have known the moment of his death was imminent, which was why he was able to shout out, "Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he died of cardiac arrest. Even before he died, and this is important too, the hypovolemic shock would have caused a sustained and rapid heart rate that would have contributed to heart failure, resulting in a collection of a fluid membrane around his heart called a periaortic infusion. I'm not a doctor. It's a good job, isn't it? As well as around the lungs, which is called a pleural infusion. Why is this significant? Lee Strobel asked. Because of what happened when the Roman soldier came around. And being fairly certain that Jesus was dead, he confirmed it by thrusting a spear into his right side. The spear apparently went through the right lung and into the heart, so that when it was pulled out, the fluid that has built up, the pericardial infusion and the pleural infusion, came out as well. This would have had the appearance of a clear fluid like water, followed then by a large volume of blood, as the eyewitness John describes in his gospel. Medical knowledge 2,000 years later confirms the fact that if you crucify somebody and then put a spear through their lung and through their heart, when you pull it out, blood and water flow. Now, this is important to Christians because the idea of the cross was that we would be washed clean. Our sin, our guilt, our shame was on the cross with Jesus. And when Jesus died, his blood and water came and they were separate and they mixed and they flowed down from the cross. And we can be washed clean in the blood of Jesus. We can be made clean through his death. So the conclusion to this, I don't think anyone could have survived that. I think Jesus was well and truly dead when he was taken off that cross. He was well and truly dead when he was placed inside that tomb. And he was well and truly alive when he came back out again on the Sunday morning. So the resurrection wasn't faked. the crucifixion, the cross, did work. And finally, the third challenge I want to bring is that no one would do that. Why would anyone do that? If the crucifixion was that bad, no one would be willing to go through it. And if God was a loving God, he would not have done that to his son. Let's look at this together. John chapter 13, verse 1 to 3. It shows us some things that Jesus knew. First one, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress. I think that's the Last Supper. And the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So here we have two things that Jesus knows. He knows that he is going to, or two, one thing that Jesus knows, mentioned twice, he knows that he is going to the Father. I don't know if you've ever had a deadline that you need to meet, or an endurance race or something that you've had to take, or a fast or something where you've not been able to have any food for medical or spiritual reasons. But when you get close to the end, you can see that finish line. It spurs you on a bit more, doesn't it? You get that extra little boost when you get towards the end. And Jesus, at that meal, he remembered, he knew that he was almost there. He was almost completed. And that strengthened him, as well as the angels that strengthened him in the garden. That gave him that extra little boost that he needed to get through the cross. He was on the cross and his humanity was saying, Father, if there's any way this could be taken, please come up with another idea. But not my will, but your will be done. Jesus knew that what he was going to go through was going to be horrendous, as I've already described to you. But he knew he had to do it. And the second part of that verse 1 tells us why. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus knew he was returning to a loving Father. And while he was here, he loved you and he loved me to the very end. It was love that brought Jesus from heaven to the earth. It was love that allowed Jesus to walk along this earth. It was love that took him to the cross. It was love that kept him on the cross. It was love that brought him off the cross. And it was love that brought him back from the grave. And it was love that took him back to heaven where he lives and reigns forever. The whole story is encased in love. I had the privilege a few weeks ago of going to Greece. And I met a guy out there. He was doing one of the seminars. He was a Greek guy. And he brought up this, John 3:16, the most well-known verse in the Bible probably. It says, God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. So whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And he drew our attention to those two words, only begotten. And he took us to his Greek Bible, his ancient Greek Bible, and he said that word in the ancient Greek, only begotten, means monogene. Now you can probably work out what this word means before I switch, before we go to the next slide. Monogene. Mono means single, only, and one, and gene means genetics. It's where we get those two ideas from. So Jesus was the monogene of God. He was the only son, the only person who had the exact DNA of God. He wasn't just God's son, although he is. He is God himself. God loved the world so much that he sent himself, his own DNA, so that whoever believes in him shall never have to perish and will go to heaven to be with him forever. God sent his son who had his exact DNA. So I think the case is closed on these three points. First one, the cross didn't work. I think we said that Jesus actually did well and truly die. Challenge two, the resurrection was fake news. It wasn't real. I think we can again say that Jesus lived again after the tomb. And no one would do that for you. God loves you so much that he would be willing to die for you. So physically, we can close the case on those three arguments. But it goes more, because spiritually, the cross did work. It wasn't just a cross that killed Jesus. It was a cross that killed sin. The reason Jesus came in the first place, because sin had separated us from God. Sin, S-I-N, the I is in the middle, and that's basically what sin is. When we put ourselves first, when we put ourselves in the center of our situations and we don't think about God, and it brings a distance between us and God. It wasn't just Jesus who died on the cross. The sin of the entire world died on the cross. And I think when the sun stopped shining for those 3 hours, we often think that it's God who couldn't look at his son hanging on that tree. And I believe that's true as well. But I also believe it was the sin that was covering the world and coming on to that one man in Christ. Our sins were being transferred from the world, from previous, from that time, and from now, and for the future. All of sin was coming, and it was blotting out the sun and landing on the sun. And Jesus took your sin, and he took it to the grave. But when he rose again, he didn't bring the sin back with him. He rose again, and that shows that we can live again. Once our sin has been dealt with, once we come to the cross, and we say, Jesus, thank you for what you went through for us, he takes our sin, and he doesn't give it back. What he does give back is hope and life and a resurrected body. Jesus didn't come back in exactly the same way as he died. If that swoon theory was true, when he appeared to the disciples, I don't think they would have been going out celebrating that Jesus was alive. They probably would have been nursing him and tending his wounds, because of all those scars or all those still open wounds that would have been covering his body. Jesus didn't come back like that. He still had the nail piercings in his hands and feet as his testimony. But he came back in a glorified, resurrected body. And one day, everyone who believes in him shall not perish and shall be raised to life again in a different, glorified, resurrected body. And Jesus would do that. And he did do that for me and for you. While I was in Greece, I was thinking about how to finish this. And on the last day, we were able to go just for an hour up to the Acropolis, to Mars Hill, and to have a look at some of the sites there. And before we went, on the evening before, I wanted to read for myself the passage in Acts 17, which I said we were going to finish on. And I'll read that to you in a moment. I just want to show a couple of pictures. So the first one, this is the picture of the Acropolis. The Acropolis means the highest place, and the Parthenon was built on top. And so in its day, this would have been a massive temple, and apparently it's only in the last 800 years or so that it's been destroyed since modern warfare and things like that. But it would have been an amazing spectacle. We've seen in the news this week, haven't we, the awful thing that happened in the Notre Dame. But if you think of that on a much bigger and larger scale, this temple would have been designated to the god Athena, which is where Athens gets its name. And it would have been a spectacle that everyone would have seen as you came into the city. You would have looked up to the Acropolis, the highest place, and you would have seen the Parthenon on top. And inside there, if we can have the next one, inside there would have been all these images of Athena, and apparently it's long since been robbed, but there was a pure gold statue of Athena stood in the middle of this temple, surrounded by all these other images of all these other gods and people who were supposed to worship her. And so this is a picture that I took of some of the things that are still standing. But then the next one, as I looked down from the Acropolis, I looked down on this. If you look very closely, you can see Maria. She's sat on there. She might point you out. Okay. So this is Mars Hill. Now, Mars Hill was just outside the Acropolis, so this is looking down from the top. And this was basically the court. So I said at the beginning, I want us to think about us being in a courtroom and trying and looking at these three arguments and coming up to the conclusions themselves. This would have been the Athenian court. And all this it says in the beginning of Acts 17, that I'm not going to read, but it says, 18, it says that the Stoic and somewhere else, I can't say. But all the philosophers would have met there. And it said they loved nothing more than debating and finding out new information. So up here, there wouldn't have been like this. There would have been marble seats, probably rows and benches, possibly like we're sat on at the moment, but made of marble, so it would have been pretty chilly. And they would have sat there for hours and hours and days and just discussed the things of the times. This is what they would have done. And Acts 17, we read that Paul, he goes to the Areopagus, which is where these would have been. This was this court. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along, I observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What I therefore proclaim what is there unknown, I therefore proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Remember where he is at the moment, sat looking up at this temple. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yeah, I just want to pause there for a moment. So what we have in these last few verses, Paul is saying that God created one man, Adam. And from Adam, the whole world was populated and all went out. And he said God determined allotted periods, so time, and boundaries, so places, of where they should live. But if we take that clause out, we read, he made from one man every nation of mankind who live on the face of the earth, that they should seek God. So the reason we were given time and space, places and boundaries, is that we were to seek God. That's the reason that Paul gives that he made mankind. And he goes on, so that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him. Now that gives the impression of someone who's stumbling around in the dark and perhaps they'll find what they're looking for. It's not a certain conclusion that everyone will find God. In fact, it's a certain conclusion that not everyone will find God. And that we're groping around in the dark and we're trying to feel our way around. And that darkness is the sin that blocked out the sun when Jesus was crucified. And we live in a world of sin, don't we? We live in a world where we do things wrong and we scrabble around and that perhaps we might find God. But Paul then gives hope in the next verse. He says, yet he's not actually that far away from any of us. God is there. He's close by and he wants us to find him. He doesn't want us to be scrabbling around in the dark. That's why he sent Jesus to be the light of the world so that we can find him. In him, we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. So here, Paul is talking to Athenians. He's talking to Greeks. He's talking to people who didn't know God. He's not talking to the Christians and the Jews. He's talking to people like you and me. He's talking to Gentiles. And he's saying, we are made in God's image. We are his offspring. So when God loved the world so much that he sent his own DNA into the world made up of his own offspring. Whether you believe or not this morning, you are made in God's image and you are God's offspring. Being God's offspring, we ought not to think then that the divine is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the imagination of man. Again, looking up at that temple and seeing the gold and the silver and the stone images. He says, the time of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands people everywhere to repent. Repent means to turn round. And God is there. He's not very far away. And he's saying, come on, come this way. I'm here. Don't scrabble around in the dark. This is where I am. Turn round, face me, come back to me. Because he has fixed a day, and on that day he will judge the world in righteousness. Again, he stood in the court of Athens, under the temple of Athena, and he's saying to the people, God will judge the world in righteousness. Of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. The man who is going to judge us is the one who was raised from the dead, and he's going to judge us through righteousness. Jesus has been given the task of judging. The one who took your sin on the cross, whose body was whipped and ripped and scraped apart on the cross, has been given authority by his Father in heaven to stand before us on that day of judgment and say whether we are worthy or not. And in our own strength we are not, but through his cross we are. His cross cleans us. His cross makes us one again so that we can stand before Jesus on that day and we can say, we are not worthy, but you are. Worthy is the Lamb. And victory goes to him. Now, there were three responses that the Athenians had in that Acts 17, verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you about this again. So Paul went out from their midst, and some men joined him and believed, among whom were two people I can't say their names of. But there were three responses. Some mocked. Some said, we'll look into this further. And some said, I want to believe. And this morning we have those three choices. You can stand and mock. You can say, that's not for me. I don't want anything to do with it. I don't believe it. And that's a biblical response. Some mocked and turned away. Some said, I want to find out more. And if that's you this morning, if you would like to find out more, Mark's already said, but we would love it if you'd fill out one of these cards or come and speak to one of us. Just a few details on the back and pop it in the white envelope, white post box at the back. If you want to find out more about what we believe, what we do it, and why we believe it, then please come and speak to us and come and see us. So some mocked, some said we want to find out more, and others believed. This morning, God is standing there, and he's saying, repent and believe in me, and you will not perish. If you want to make that choice this morning, if you want to believe in God, we're going to worship again with a song in a moment. If you want to make that commitment again for the first time, the second time, the third time, however, and maybe you make it every single Sunday you come. Maybe you make it every single day when you wake up and you thank God for the breath that he's given you. But let's believe this morning. Let's be those people who say, Jesus, I believe you were raised from the dead. I believe you died. And I believe that you love me enough, and I want to believe in you. Amen.